Well, I hope you'll leave your Bibles open to the book of Romans as we continue through what we began last week, and that is just studying through this letter to the Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17 tells us that there is something that has been revealed in the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We talked last week about how that means, we believe, that God's plan for accounting mankind as righteous. Thus, we can stand before God not guilty. We've been justified. And so God's plan for accounting us as righteous has been revealed to us, and it is revealed to us through His powerful gospel. But verse 18 says there's something else that's revealed from God in this present age. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These are not competing truths. God's plan to account us as righteousness is revealed, and God's wrath is revealed. Instead, they're sort of speaking, in a way, two sides of the same coin. They're explaining each other. The good news of the gospel of Christ is so good because of what it saves us from. And that is the wrath of God that is being revealed and has been revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. What makes the good news of the gospel so good is that it saves us from the bad news, the reality of sin, and its punishment. I think Romans 1, 18 through 32 is in this book to help us treasure the gospel and to realize that we really won't ever treasure the gospel and we really won't ever be fully convicted of the deep need that we have for this gospel message unless and until we realize just how dire things are when we're left to ourselves. And so, I want us to look at Romans 1, 18 through 32 in three sections. We begin verses 18 down through about verse 23, and we see a degradation of thought. See, contrary to what many in the science community tell us, man, or rather the created order left to its own, it's not really evolving in a good way, it's degrading. And that's what we find as we look at Romans 1, 18 and following. There's this unrighteousness, there's this ungodliness, and some have hypothesized that ungodliness summarizes basically having a wrong attitude toward God. And then unrighteousness would mean having a wrong attitude or treating my fellow man in a bad way. And so encapsulated right here in the introductory thought of verse 18 is everything that he's about to describe. Those who will fail toward God Himself, and those who will fail toward their fellow man. And against these individuals, the wrath of God is revealed, displeasure against sin. And God's wrath is not selfish, and God's wrath is not out of character. I think if you and I have wrath, more often than not, it sort of falls into the category of using our tongues in ways that we shouldn't, right? If I'm reacting in wrath, usually that means that I've sort of blown my lid, right? I've lost my cool. That's not what it's talking about with God. In fact, God's wrath flows out of His holiness. This is His just response to sin. And when God observes the unrighteousness and ungodliness of human beings, His response is wrath because the sin has a price tag. The wages of sin, as we'll find out a little later in the book of Romans, is death. Here are individuals who suppress the truth, verse 18 says, in their unrighteousness. Look at how this degradation of thought flows. In the first place, Paul says, they suppress their truth in their sin. The problem is not a lack of access to truth. It is active suppression of the truth. They hold it back, suppress, by their unrighteousness. And in this context, we'll see that this truth is something that can be learned from nature. Things that have to do with what we can know about God, being very plain, Romans 1, verse 19. Things that have to do with His invisible attributes, clearly perceived in the things that He has created, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Things that have to do with the truth about God, which they have exchanged for a lie, choosing to worship and serve what has been created rather than the Creator, Romans chapter 1, verse 25. And in doing these things, they're exchanging truth for a lie, and they're holding the truth that they know back from them. They know better than the way that they are acting. I know that Paul is eager to preach the gospel to these people. And we could debate exactly who Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 1. It seems to many people who've written commentaries that Paul is speaking directly to a Gentile audience. There's no question that the things that he's going to delineate in verses 24 through 32 are things that were definitely a part of a Roman culture. And for that matter, they're definitely a part of a modern American culture as well. But here are people who are accountable for the things that they can perceive based on the world in which they live. They ought to be able to look around and see that creation itself is pointing us to certain truths. If I'm willing to be perceptive, contemplative, if I'm willing to really think about the things that I observe, but instead of responding to that truth, they push it down. They justify sin. They rationalize. And that's where so much sin begins, isn't it? In fact, as we go through this, I want you to think about these people in two ways. First of all, consider the fact that every single one of us at one point in our past has been in sin. And so don't turn Romans chapter 1 into look how bad the heathen pagans are. Allow it to sort of be a case study in the human psyche as it relates to sin. Because Paul is showing us this is how this stuff goes down. But in addition to that, remember why Paul is telling us all of this. God's plan to account us as righteousness is revealed in the gospel. But now he says, let me show you why the gospel is so desperately needed. And so as we study this, we're not just supposed to look around and think, oh, look how sin-filled so many people are. We're supposed to look at this and think, look how desperately people need Jesus. That's what this text is about. So they suppress the truth in their sin and they deny their Creator in spite of the clear evidence that's all around them. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, what kind of things do you have in mind, Paul? Well, verse 20 specifies His invisible attributes, okay, these are attributes of God that are unable to be perceived by the five senses. God exists outside of time and space, outside of the physical universe that He Himself created. And so Paul says, here's some stuff that God is, these are His attributes, and it's clearly displayed. These things are clearly displayed. Namely, His eternal power and His deity or His divine nature. These things have been clearly perceived through observation, through contemplation, and it's been that way, he says at the end of 20, ever since the creation of the world. So since God put the cherry on top of it all, if you will, in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, stepping back and saying it is very good, and ceasing his creative processes on that seventh day, ever since then, people have had ample evidence to look around at the things that are made and to extrapolate from that that there is a divine designer and that through his orderliness in creation, he has a plan for your life and for mine. That's evidently what Paul's... Now, this is what Paul is saying. Paul says that baked into creation is the evidence of a divine designer, of a creator. Now, creation doesn't teach me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? I can't look at a sunset and get John 3:16 out of that. But I can look at the sky and think, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament displays his handiwork, Psalm 19, verse 1. And that's the point. Paul's argument here is not that the universe teaches me everything I need to know about God. Otherwise, I wouldn't need Scripture. But his argument is the universe points me to God. And that is the truth, at least in part, that it seems these individuals are suppressing. His power, his divine nature are evident, such that the end of verse 20 says, humanity is without excuse. Notice that knowledge has duties. When we have a certain knowledge, God expects us to live by it. James says it this way, therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Well, I know better. I just don't. Yeah, but Paul is saying that's exactly the problem. These individuals in the book of Romans need to step up to the truth that creation calls them to. And a refusal to acknowledge God is more than just an intellectual issue. He says it's a moral issue. You're not living up to the calling that God has for your life, for all humans whom he's created. In the third place, he says that they use closed-mindedness to write God out of their lives. All right, notice that we sort of have an incremental succession here. There's a progression that's going on. They're holding back the truth, and that justifies them in their minds to deny the reality of the Creator. And now they sort of put on blinders such that they don't have to feel obligated to involve God in their lives, and that's going to set them up to live however they desire. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. See, they're closing him off. Nor did they give thanks to him. That's an interesting little addition, isn't it? You wouldn't think that, like, acknowledging that God is God is on a similar playing field to giving thanks to God. And yet what Paul is going to proceed to show us is a lack of gratitude is actually what's going to fuel their idolatry. And because they're not willing to accept that the great giver of all good and perfect gifts has given them the things that they have, they're turning inward and they're going to make gods out of all sorts of things. So they did not honor him as God, even though they knew better. They did not give thanks to him, even though they knew better. And therefore, they became futile in their thinking, and the truth faded from them. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Now look at the effects of that. First, he summarizes it in terms of their ideologies. Then, in the rest of this chapter, he's going to describe it in terms of their actions. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, anytime you resist or suppress the truth, you're making a swap You're exchanging the truth for something else. I don't like that, so I'm going to swap it. And see, while it may feel good and even justified in the moment, and we have this way, don't we, as humans, of creating echo chambers. We get around people that we know think like we do, and those become our people. And they're not going to hold us accountable to any kind of higher standard because they agree with everything that I think, that I believe. And so I can get around these people who also have their blinders on to God, and I can begin to go down this sort of vacuum chamber, an echo chamber. Everything else is sealed off, and we're going to throw these ideas around. We're not going to honor God. We're not going to give thanks to God. The truth begins to fade from our thinking. We puff ourselves up as wise, and the glory of God becomes exchanged for images that resemble all sorts of things. Many of the idols that have been unearthed in archaeological excavations have resembled human beings, right? So he says, they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds. You ever seen the stuff that's left behind from ancient Egyptians? The ibis, the hawk, are all over that stuff. And animals. Some have viewed this sort of akin to the way that some people in some countries worship like cattle, and even view like monkeys as some sort of deeply spiritual being. And creeping things. Once again, I go back to like ancient Egypt, and you might see maybe an arm ornament that is made to depict a snake, or perhaps even a headdress of some kind with a depiction of a snake on it. And what they're doing is they're exchanging the glory of God for the things that God created that were all along intended to reflect His glory, but are not a substitute for His glory. These things are supposed to draw me back to Him. That's baked into creation itself. And he says, no, these people, they're exchanging the glory of God and instead are settling for images that resemble all these things. So look at the degradation of thought. They suppress the truth in their sin. They deny their Creator despite the clear evidence that calls them to do otherwise. And gratitude having disappeared, worship eventually follows to be directed at something else. And so in their closed-mindedness, they edge God out of their lives. Look at what results. God's judgment ensues. Now what's amazing about this text is this is living in the here and the now. I know that one day the wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 is something that is being revealed. Just like I can know the gospel and God's plan to account me as righteous before Him right now. I think what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is, the wrath of God is displayed against unrighteousness and ungodliness of men right now. And so look at the way that he describes this, and we see it in a phrase that is repeated three times in the remainder of this chapter. Romans 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them up. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Look at what it does not say. It does not say God gave up on them. It does not say that. Otherwise, the gospel wouldn't be a thing. If God had given up on these people who have clearly given up on Him, then there would be no reason for Paul to write the epistle to the Romans. God gave them up. This phrase means three things. It can be understood in three senses. Come to think of it, I should have put this on a slide, but I didn't, so you're just going to have to listen closely. Number one, it can be used in a permissive sense. It is used in a permissive sense. In other words, God allows them to have their own way. This is what the father does in the story of the prodigal son. All right, you're bound and determined to do this? Okay. Go do it. It's permissive. God allows us, by virtue of our own free will, to travel down the path that we choose, even when it's the wrong path, even when it's the path that hurts him and dishonors him. But number two, it is also used in a privative sense. Privative means to withdraw from. God removes his gracious aid. He gave them up to it. It's like when a boat is right there by the dock. Think about a little rowboat, and it's sitting here tied up to the dock. But then somebody comes and removes the rope. And for a minute there, I may be holding on to the side of the boat, but if I let go, eventually, that boat's going to drift out. There's no guidance. Nobody's steering. Nobody has the oars. It's just sort of drifting out there on its own. It no longer benefits from the guidance of having someone there to steer the boat. And that seems to be the idea of what is being described here when God gave them up. God says, all right, you want to go down that path? You're bound and determined to go down that path? That's fine. I'd love to stop you. I'm not going to. And then he backs totally away and says, okay, look at what happens in life when you start drifting on your own. But it's also used in a third way, and that is in a judicial sense. You understand it's used in these three ways at once. It's not one, two, or three. It's all together. God permissively says, I'm going to allow you to do this. And then God privatively says, I'm going to withdraw my aid from you because that's only for those who are in fellowship with me. And then judicially, God says, well, there are consequences for your sin. And there is some degree of a temporary punishment in every single sin. You overindulge, there's a headache the next day. There's a hangover. And that's just one of many examples. You get caught in a lie, how does that feel? You've been using your tongue in ways that aren't good. You think it'll make you feel better to fly off at somebody, and actually you end up being the one who feels worse. See, be sure your sins will find you out, the Old Testament said in the book of Numbers. And it's true. And so when God gave them up, left to their own devices, like the prodigal son who was enabled to go off on his own, but eventually it caught up to him. And like the ship that at first gets the freedom that maybe in the analogy it always longed for, but eventually it's out in the middle of nowhere with no way to return back. And just like there are sins that we can commit that we feel the effects of, albeit temporarily, nevertheless very real, God gave them up. And as a result, sin cuts the nerve of the soul. And look at what happens. The judgment of God is displayed, first of all, in them being given up to their own desires. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, verse 24 says. They're now directed by their own desires to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they've made an exchange. If I go down and read through this a little more, it says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. See, idolatry leads to immorality. They dishonored themselves. He's going to explain more about that in just a moment. And this is evidenced because they're making another exchange. God gave them up. He gave them up to their desires. Lust replaces holiness. The creator is worshiped. The creature is worshiped instead of the creator. God is removed from the heart, and desire becomes the master. But looking at the end of verse 25, Paul does say this: just because humans choose their own desires, it doesn't degrade the glory of God at all. God is blessed forever. Amen. No matter how they dishonor God, His glory is not diminished in any way. God retains the same power that He always has and always has had, always will have. God gave them up to their desires. But in the second place, God gave them up to dishonor. Now He's going to elaborate on what He mentioned in verse 24. In verses 26 and 27, He describes dishonorable passions. And there's another exchange. They've exchanged the special blessing that is to be enjoyed between husband and wife. And what He describes in 26 is women with women. And what He describes in 27 is men with men. And God's plan for the home is one man and one woman for life. And here are individuals being described in Romans 1, 26 and 27 who have made an exchange. This is described as dishonorable. And that because sins that are committed of an intimate nature, you know what I'm saying, are sins that have differing consequences. Now all sin separates me from God. And Jesus died to redeem us from all sin, the slavery of all sin. Nevertheless, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that the one who sins in those ways sins against his or her own body. You're sinning against yourself, dishonoring the body in that way. God gave them up to dishonor. They exchanged what is natural, he says in verse 26, for something that is against nature, he says at the end of verse 26. And as a result, these shameless acts receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then Paul describes, not only did God give them up to their desires and to dishonor, but also to further degradation. In other words, this lifestyle that they're living has resulted in a debased mind, he says in verse 28, which means something like they are now void of judgment, that their minds aren't working the way that God intended for them to work and to be. And so they're doing what ought not to be done. And what follows in verses 28 or 29 to 31 is one of these classic Pauline lists of sins. And some of the things that are listed here may surprise you. But this is what a degraded mind, someone who has given him or herself over to living a life apart from God, and then God said, okay, if you're bound and determined to go that way, I want you to feel the effects of this. I'm going to give you over to this in hopes that eventually, like the prodigal son, you'll hit rock bottom and realize this isn't the life you want, and you will come back. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, person to person, would have to do with injustice. We're treating one another in an unjust way. Evil. Some translations say wickedness. It means delighting in wrongdoing. Covetousness. Some translations just say greed, just the desire for more. Malice, ill will toward others. You see how these things here are essentially insatiable. It seems from the tempter's perspective that a life apart from God would give me freedom to do whatever I want and to finally be the person that I want to be. And instead, what it does is it draws me into something that will never truly give me satisfaction. But the list goes on. They are full of envy or jealousy, murder, which is the unlawful, premeditated killing of a human being, strife, they're contentious, they're deceitful, they are malicious. He's already mentioned malice a little earlier. They are gossips. We won't preach that sermon again, okay? Verse 30, they are slanderers, speaking evil of others. They are haters of God. And why would you hate God? Best I can figure is because God gets in the way. God is a barrier to my self-expression. God is a barrier to me doing my own pleasure. And so it'd be better if God wasn't. I hate him. That's the mindset. That's the point. Insolent, that is, they take pleasure in hurting people. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Now, wait a minute. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true. He did say that. But isn't it amazing how with every new advancement, as we go throughout the years, the decades, the centuries, we always find more ways to do more bad stuff. So we were already, as a society, doing some pretty bad stuff, and then the internet came along. And now, it's not that we're really doing anything different. We just have different ways to do the bad stuff, right? And I think that sort of illustrates what he says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, inventors of evil. We're constantly coming up with new ways to do bad. And then he says, disobedient to parents. Huh? Why you got to throw that one in there? I mean, we've been talking about all these terrible people, and now we're just going to talk about a kid that needs to be sent to his room for a while? I don't think that's what he means. The term translated disobedient translates a term that essentially means a stubborn refusal to be persuaded. It's not just that it's a little kid being told to clean his or her room and they look at mom or dad and say no. Although, kiddos, don't ever do that. Okay, that's not a good idea. What he's describing here is someone who cannot be reached. Not even by the people closest to him. Can't be persuaded. Disobedient to parents. Foolish. Faithless, verse 31. It's translated untrustworthy in several translations. Heartless or unloving. Ruthless or unmerciful. God gave them up to this level of degradation. God didn't give up on them. They chose the path, and God said, I'm not going to force you to follow my will. If this is what you want, then this is what you can get. But don't be surprised when you fall flat on your face. This is the social fallout of spiritual rebellion. See, when truth is rejected, discernment collapses, and chaos is what follows. And so Paul ends. In the third and final place, verse 32, with a sad final trajectory, tragedy. They knew better, but they continued in sin. Though they know God's righteous decree. Oh, wait a minute, that takes it up a notch. See, earlier in our text, God has revealed himself through the things that he's made. And we talked about how a sunset or the stars can teach me there is a God, but they can't teach me how much he loves me and that he sent his son to die for me. They can't teach me the gospel. So now, coupled with this sort of natural revelation, we see on the other side divine decrees that have been given. That sounds like the word of God. And here are people who, verse 32 says, even though they know God's righteous decree, they continued to practice these things. They continued in sin in spite of knowing better. But it gets worse. That those who practice such things deserve to die. Whoa. Not only do they know better in terms of God's revelation? Not only is it that, like, they look at the verse and they're like, no, I don't want to see that. They also understand that there's a punishment for disobedience. But they continue in their habits of sin. But it gets worse. They not only do these things, but they give approval to those who practice them. They don't care that this is harmful to other people, in addition to it being harmful to themselves. They know better, but they don't do better. Are sermons supposed to have homework? I guess we could argue every sermon has something for us to do at the house when we get finished. But I got to thinking about this section of Scripture, and time's not going to allow me to go into this point. Maybe we'll go over this in our One More Evangelism class that starts on Monday, February 9th. I wonder if we could use this text to reverse engineer a response to modern culture for the gospel. If Paul is outlining for us how we've gotten where we are. And by the way, what he describes in Romans 1, 18 to 32 was true for the people of the time when Paul lived. But it's almost like he's been reading the headlines from insert your news source here today. So I just wonder, in light of the fact that all of this is written not for Christians to sit back and bemoan, oh, look how bad our world is. See, a lot of times that's where we live. Oh, look how bad things are. Wringing our hands. Oh, if only somebody could come and do something about this. And Paul in the book of Romans is saying, I'm trying to tell you how to do something about this. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the message of the gospel. What these people need is not necessarily a shaming from Christians. They need to be reached out to. And so I just wonder, could we look at Romans 1, 18 to 32 and reverse engineer this passage to say, ah, maybe we need to focus on the same things Paul is focusing on. At the end, verses 28 to 32, he begins talking about, really verses 24 to 32, he begins talking about their behaviors. And a lot of times as Christians, that's where we begin. You need to change your behaviors when we're talking to people who aren't Christians. But if I back up in Romans 1, I see that's not really where Paul started. Because the gospel, yes, it's about behavior modification, but it's about more than behavior modification. And Paul will tell us that in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Actions must be preceded by heart work. And Paul began by saying there has been a degradation of thought. This goes all the way back to the way that these people are thinking. And as we're interacting with the culture of the day, we need to be thinking in those ways as well. I guess what I'm saying, people in the booth, is I'm not going to click through the rest of my slides. Let's conclude mercifully. Romans chapter 1 shows us just how far humanity has fallen. But I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression just because our sermon time is exhausted for now. Because that's not where the book of Romans leaves these people. Romans 3 is going to show us that everybody has fallen. All have sinned. And Romans 5 is going to show us how God has responded. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The same God who reveals wrath against sin also reveals righteousness through the message of the gospel. And so Romans 1 doesn't exist to make us smug. It exists to make us desperate, to say, I desperately need this good news message. The reality of how bad things have gotten in my heart, in my life, are necessary in order for the bright light of the gospel to shine in my life, in my heart. Desperation is exactly where the gospel does its best work. The gospel is not for people who think that they are mostly fine. It's for people who know that they need rescue. I've dug a hole I can't get myself out of. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm your Savior. I'll help you out. That's the message of the gospel, which we can only appreciate after we've appreciated just how bad things get when we follow our own desires, when we pursue our own path. Are you ready to get on God's path? The message of the gospel and the invitation to receive it is open for you. And if you're ready, you can respond to it in humble submission of your will to God's. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as God's Son, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not beholden to your past, not when you're with Jesus. This evening, if you need prayers for strength and encouragement, we're here to support each other as God's people, as a family. Come forward if you need to while we stand and sing.